Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, except when we're not. Yesterday we were not. We had a break for the 4th of July. That's not because I take a holiday, but because the staff at the radio stations take the holiday. So we can't do the program without them. So whenever there's a national holiday for them, we are forced to be off the air. But we do play a best of program in its place. And we had to do that also twice this week, unfortunately, because on Wednesday, when I would normally have been broadcasting, I had to be traveling. I was actually on a bus in Mexico, and they didn't have good internet on the bus, so I wasn't able to do the show. I always dislike not doing the show. I like to do the show live. And so we got to do that today, as we did on Monday and Tuesday, and we have every intention of doing for the foreseeable future until we have another issue come up. If you would like to be on the program, you can ask any Bible question or questions about Christianity, the Christian life, whatever. Or you can register a disappointment with some answer I've given because you disagree and think I got it wrong. And you're welcome to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, always good to hear from you. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Always good to talk to you. Well, we've got an echo on the phone, but I'll deal with it.
Okay, we're not hearing it. At least I'm not hearing it, so go ahead.
Okay. If someone was to say to you that, this is really hard because of the echo, I'll try it again. If someone was to say to you that if the church was to take over the place of Israel in the New Testament, why wasn't that not talked about in the Old Testament? What would you say?
Well, it was. I mean, it was very much talked about that God was going to add to the remnant of Israel the Gentiles. I mean, there's chapters about that in Isaiah 54. I think Isaiah 49 talks about that. There's lots of places that talk about the Gentiles being added to the remnant of Israel. That's what the church is. The church is the remnant of Israel. That is the Jews who believe on Christ and the Gentiles who believe in Christ who've been added to them. Paul describes it like an olive tree that has the natural branches, that is the believing Jews, and then it's got other branches grafted in that are the believing Gentiles. That's he also says that the unbelieving Jews are like branches that were cut off the tree. So the tree doesn't contain any except the believers, Jews and Gentiles. That means believing Jews and Gentiles as one organism. That's the church. So we even have the Israel called the olive tree in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16. And Paul uses that to say that's basically what we are. So I don't know why they would say it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Maybe they haven't paid attention, because the whole purpose of the Old Testament history is to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. And what was that? The promise made to Abraham was that through his seed, all the families of the earth, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we know that the seed of Abraham is Christ. So the prediction from Genesis 12, which kind of gives direction to everything else in the Old Testament, is that there would be a seed of Abraham, namely the Messiah, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, blessed with salvation. Paul makes it very clear that that's the blessing that's referred to as he discusses this passage in Galatians 3. He said that it's the blessing of justification by faith and the blessing of receiving the Spirit by faith. Well, that's the Christian experience. He said that's the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. So certainly God told Abraham that the Gentiles would be part of the thing that his seed, the Messiah, would produce. And what is that but the church? So I you know, someone who says it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, I don't think they've read the Old Testament very carefully.
Well, and so the guy who said this was John MacArthur, who, and I'm not trying to put him on the spot or you on the spot by throwing his name out, but he said, he believes in something fulfillment, that Israel has something in the last days. So that just fits into dispensationalism, I assume.
John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, yes.
Right. So that just fits into that system, that systematic. Mm-hmm. Okay, I kind of thought it was weird when you said it, but I thought I'd bounce it off you, Steve.
Well, you know, a lot of people who are dispensational, they know that there's something out there that they call replacement theology. Mm-hmm. But even the people who are very prominent teachers in dispensationalism often are not able to define it. You know, if you ask them, what does it mean, replacement theology? What are you talking about when you say that? They say, well, that's the view that the church replaced Israel. Well, that's not exactly correct. The historic doctrine of the church, which is what they're calling replacement theology, is God has always had Israel defined by those who are covenant keepers, that they have a covenant with God. That's who Israel is. God caused the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to enter into that covenant at Mount Sinai, and they became the nation of Israel. But it was conditional on their keeping of it. And then, of course, Jeremiah said, well, he's going to make a new covenant. So Israel is going to be defined by a new covenant, not the one at Sinai, but the one that God will make through the Messiah. And then Jesus makes a new covenant, and those who are in the new covenant are still Israel. Israel is defined as those who are in the covenant. It's not racially defined, because when God established the nation of Israel, it was with a racially mixed multitude that had come out of Egypt, became the nation of Israel. What made them Israel is not their race. What made them Israel was their willingness to keep the covenant that God made that defines them as his people. So some Jews do and some Jews don't, obviously. The Jews who do are believers. They are the faithful remnant. They are the ones who follow Christ. They're, we might call them Messianic Jews, or we might just call them Hebrew Christians. But you know, they're not something else. They're still the covenant-keeping, faithful Israel. And so are the Gentiles who've come into the covenant. But it's the new covenant, not the old one. And so if John MacArthur says, well, there's something for the Jews in the future that isn't related to the church, well, that's partly because he thinks it's going to happen after the church is raptured. He thinks the rapture is going to happen, and then Israel will get saved. The Bible doesn't teach that in any passage anywhere. If the Jews come to Christ, they come into the church. There will never be a time when people can be in Christ and not be in the church, notwithstanding denials galore by the dispensationalists. The Bible just doesn't stand with them on this. And so, you know, I just think that people, even prominent dispensational teachers, do not understand what it is they're talking about when they're trying to refute what they call replacement theology. You see, they say, okay, so a guy like me, Steve Gregg on the radio, he believes the church replaced Israel. No, I don't. I don't believe the church replaced Israel. I believe the church has always been Israel, and always Israel's always been the church. The Bible says so. And I believe there has been a new covenant that has replaced the old covenant, of course. Doesn't everyone believe that? You know, of course there's a new covenant that's replaced the old covenant. Jesus said so, and the writer of Hebrews says the new one makes the old one obsolete, so it's not really ambiguous. So, you know, if there's a new covenant, that means that Israel, which is always defined by a covenant, is now defined by a different covenant than before. At first it was the covenant Sinai, now it's the covenant, the new covenant. That's not saying the church replaced Israel, it's just saying Israel is still what it always was. It's made up of the people who have a covenant with God. In the Old Testament, it was Jews and Gentiles that were circumcised if they wanted to keep the covenant, and they could be in the covenant. They could be in Israel. Same thing now, only it's a different covenant, no circumcision, and, you know, factors.
Some people will say that pre-Christ, it was a covenant of works, and post-Christ, it's a covenant of grace. Is that...
No, that's nonsense. That's nonsense, because people were saved by grace in the Old Testament, too. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says. Nobody was saved by works in the Old Testament. People were saved by faith. Just read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 starts with Abel and goes through all the heroes of the Old Covenant. It says, by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did that. It's their faith. Now, did their faith produce works? Of course, but that hasn't changed. Christian faith produces works, too. Works.
The works they did, though, was sacrifices, right? So that's gone.
Well, there were sacrifices they offered. That's true. But, I mean, God was not God didn't save anyone because they offered sacrifices. It says in Hebrews 9, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. And he's talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the New. He's saying in the Old Testament, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrifices weren't enough. Remember how many times God said, your sacrifices stink. Yeah, don't bring those sacrifices because you're living evil lives. What I want is justice. What I want is mercy. What I want is faithfulness. You know, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And this was in the context of saying the sacrifices. This is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. The previous verses say it's not the sacrifices. It's the justice, the mercy. In other words, even in the Old Testament, God required people to be righteous. And sacrifices don't make people righteous. That was a ritual that was simply to be instructive to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But no one was saved by offering sacrifices, certainly. Remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't offer a sacrifice. He knew there was no sacrifice in the system that would cover murder and adultery.
He fell to the mercy of God.
Right. He said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So anyone who thinks that in the Old Testament people were saved by offering sacrifices has not read the New Testament or the Old Testament very well, apparently.
Wow. Wow. That was great. One last point. Years and years ago, I mean, I read your book on Revelation, and then I read Gary DeMar's End Times Madness, and it was just so illuminating because there's this fascination with the future which keeps us from living today, you know. So anyway, Steve, I always appreciate your words. I listen to you a lot on my podcast. I don't call in as much, but blessings to you and Dana.
Good talking to you again, Sandy. Bye now.
Okay, take care. Bye-bye.
Bye. Speaking of Hebrew Christians, Sandy is a Hebrew believer also. Let's talk to Salt Lake City, Utah, Evan. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Evan.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
So, the other day, I remember hearing that you were talking about Revelation, and you had mentioned that the general view of a lot of people is that Revelation was written somewhere around 90 AD.
96.
But that there was a case to be made for it to have been written beforehand around the 60s AD.
Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering if you could just very briefly give the evidence that people would give for 90 AD and those who would give it for 60 AD.
Okay. By the way, I will do so briefly because I'll have to be brief because there's so many points to address. But I will say, just for those who want more information, my book, Revelation Four Views, has a section in the introduction where I survey pretty much all the arguments for both views. So if what I say here isn't complete, you can get more from my book, Revelation Four Views. But as far as the evidence for the late date, the primary, which is 96 AD, the reign of Domitian, most of the evidence is what we call external evidence. And that's different than internal evidence. Internal evidence is what you get from the text itself, any indications of the time of writing that can be drawn from the text itself is internal in the book, and it's called internal evidence. But external evidence is a conclusion that you reach because there's evidence of people talking about the book. For example, the church fathers. The church fathers, some of them were fairly explicit that the reign of Domitian was the time when John wrote this. Now that would be, he said, near the end of the reign of Domitian, about 96 AD. And so the late date is based very largely on what we call external evidence, the testimony of some church fathers. Now, the earliest of these church fathers to seemingly say this was Irenaeus in 170 AD. And even his comment, which I reproduce in my book and discuss, his comment was a little ambiguous. It's not clear whether he is saying that John saw the vision in the reign of Domitian, around 96 AD, or whether which would make the book of Revelation written around that time, or whether he's saying that John himself lived up until that time. The statement he makes there are different scholars who think differently. Some think that Domitian, that Irenaeus is only saying that John lived into the reign of Domitian, not that he wrote the book of Revelation at that time. Others believe that he's saying that John saw the vision during the reign of Domitian, and therefore that would be when the book was written. But if Irenaeus is in fact saying that John wrote the book in the reign of Domitian, then that would be an external testimony to the late date. And it's the first, fairly explicit, though still a little ambiguous, statement. Now, after Irenaeus's time, most of the church fathers just followed him and agreed that it was Domitian's reign. And so the idea that it was 96 was pretty commonplace among the later fathers after Irenaeus. There were some before that who thought otherwise. There were some before that who thought that it was during Nero's reign. Now, Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D., so if it was written during Nero's reign, it would be before 68. And one of the early testimonies about that actually is contemporary with Irenaeus. Irenaeus, from whom the late date is usually derived, around the same time as his writings, there was a document called the Muratorian Canon, which has been discovered. It's about the same, provenance as Irenaeus himself. And it gives introductions to each book. These are not inspired any more than Irenaeus's words are inspired, but they do reflect the view of Christians at the time, at least some. And the Muratorian Canon, in the introduction, in a statement it makes about Paul's letters, it says, Paul, following his predecessor John, wrote letters to seven churches. Okay? So if you read it, look at the epistles of Paul, some are written to individuals, but there's only seven churches that Paul wrote to. And the Muratorian Canon, around the late second century, said that Paul followed the example of his predecessor John in writing to seven churches. Now, that means that John wrote to seven churches before Paul wrote to seven churches, because Paul was following the example of John. Now, John's, of course, letter is the book of Revelation, written to seven churches. And that would suggest that the Muratorian Canon at least believed that the book of Revelation was written before Paul had written all of his epistles. That would be during Paul's lifetime. Paul almost certainly died no later than 67 A.D. He died at Nero's hand. And therefore, if Revelation was written before Paul wrote all of his letters, then Revelation would have been written before Nero's death also. And so we've got testimonies from the early church, one from Irenaeus for the late date, and one from the Muratorian Canon suggesting the early date. And so you're kind of at a stalemate there. But the internal evidence of Revelation, I think, points to the early date. For one thing, the temple appears to still be standing when he wrote it. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., but in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, John is told to measure the temple and says it's going to be given over to the Gentiles and they'll tread the holy city underfoot. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. The temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that could only be spoken of in that manner before 70 A.D., and therefore not in 96 A.D. Another factor is that in chapter 17, it says there are seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, and, there will be another. Then it actually talks about more than one other. But the point is, it says that five kings had fallen at the time he was writing, and the sixth king was presently reigning at the time he was writing. If he's referring to Roman emperors, and it's not altogether clear that he is, but if he's writing about Roman emperors, the sixth Roman emperor was Nero. There were five Roman emperors before Nero who had died, and now Nero would be reigning. So if he is saying the sixth king is now reigning, and he means Roman emperors, then he's talking about Nero. Nero is the contemporary. Then we have in chapter 13 the mark of the beast and his number. Now, the name of the beast is calculated from the letters in his name, because in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, the letters of the alphabet were used for numbers also. And you could total up the total value of each letter, and each word would have a total numeric value. That's called the gematria. Now, it's clear that the beast was living at the time John wrote, because he told his readers in the first century, let him who has wisdom calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, it's clear that he thought his readers living in the first century could identify the beast if they could figure out what the name was that's alluded to in these numbers, 666. So he wasn't talking about some beast that would come along in, you know, thousands of years later. Or else he, of course, his readers could never understand who it is. But he thought they could. And it's a contemporary. Now, you cannot make the name Domitian work out to 666 in any language. But in Hebrew, the term Caesar Nero can be made to come out reasonably to 666. If you translate into the Hebrew language. So we have at least one possibility that Nero is the 666 name. There is no possibility that Domitian is. And therefore, again, although none of these things finally seal up the matter, perhaps the most important is the fact that the temple apparently was still standing. But the other arguments don't prove anything. You've got external evidence for a late date and also for an early date. But most people go with the external evidence for the late date. As far as internal evidence, I don't think there's any internal evidence that would point to the late date. Now, commentators who support the late date, they do make reference to the condition of the churches in the seven churches letters and some factors like that that make them say that this would be more likely to be true in the late date than the early date. But that's a judgment call. That's a subjective thing. As far as actual evidence that persons can rest in, all the evidence for a late date is what we call external evidence, which means the opinions of church fathers writing later. The evidence for the early date is both external in the Muratorian canon and also internal. So I think, although we can't be certain, all other things being equal, the preponderance of evidence supports the early date. And that's perhaps why the majority of scholars, for example, in the 19th century, believed it was the early date. They believed that Nero was the emperor at the time. After the 20th century dawned, it became more popular to suggest Domitian, which would be the later date. All right.
Thank you. That was very helpful. Is your book on your website?
Well, I don't sell it. You can see it at the website, but if you're going to buy it, you can't buy it from me because I don't sell anything. But okay. You can get it from Amazon.com. You can get it from ChristianBook.com. If you just put in my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find my Revelation book and also the book I wrote on the three views of hell, which to my mind is a better book than the Revelation book, though I think the Revelation one's pretty good. But you can check it out at any place that sells books.
No, thank you. I've actually just always heard it being written 96, and I never really questioned it until I heard that there was evidence that it was written beforehand.
Yeah.
This is very...
Yeah.
Helpful, and I'm going to read your book.
All right. Good talking to you, Evan. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye. Bye-bye. All right. Jada from Buckeye, Arizona. Hi, Jada. I saw your 4th of July greeting yesterday. Thanks for sending that.
Yeah, you're welcome.
How you doing?
Good.
Good. Do you have a question for me today?
Yeah. Hang on. This is on speaker.
Yeah, your phone's breaking up a little bit.
It's on speaker.
Okay, it's breaking up a little.
Okay.
Okay, is it going to work?
Oh, okay.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So my question today was when Jesus would heal people, he would say that he would say, like...
Don't tell anyone?
He would say, don't tell anybody. And then... But it's kind of confusing because then he would say... But then he would... Then he would do it in front of everybody. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of confusing because he would say not to tell anybody and he would do it.
Right. So he trying to keep it a big secret? And if so, why is he doing things publicly?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good question. I can try to answer it. By the way, there's going to be a break coming up here, so I will. If I don't get it answered before the break, I'll continue in the next segment. So I'll make sure I get it answered.
Okay.
Let me just say, I don't think Jesus was trying to keep it a secret, obviously, because he did his works publicly many times. Not all of them, but a lot of them. He was not trying to keep it a secret, but he also didn't want to promote himself by getting a bunch of excitement generated over his miracles, because his miracles weren't the main thing he was there for. He was there to promote what was called the kingdom of God. The miracles were signs that the kingdom of God was coming and had come, but they were not the main issue. And he knew, I think, that many people would make the miracles the main issue. People who didn't have any interest in the kingdom of God, they'd want just to see miracles or have miracles done for them. So he didn't want that part of his message to become what everyone's talking about. So he'd tell people, don't tell people about this. But hang on a minute. I'm going to just take a break here, and I'll come back and we'll talk about this a little more. So stay on the line, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. I'm not going away. We got another half hour, but I'll be off the air for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we talk about here. You can also call if you disagree with the host and want to talk about that. Our lines are full right now, which means if you call now, you'll get a busy signal. But let me give you the number. If you call in a few minutes, you may find a line opened. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If we have any listeners in New York State, I'm going to be speaking at a family camp in New York State, up in the upstate New York, in the Buffalo area. And that's going to be at the end of this month. If you're interested in going to that camp, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find information about that. We don't really have a radio station we're on up in that area, but we know people listen on apps all over the place. So maybe you're listening in that area and you'd be interested. You're welcome to check that out at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. We were talking to Jada from Buckeye, Arizona before the break, and her question was, Jesus, you know, when he healed people, very often he said, don't tell anyone about this. And yet he did his miracles publicly. So it seemed like, you know, he was conflicted. Did he want these miracles to be known about, or did he not know them, want them to be known about? Now, what I was saying before the break, and Jada, welcome back. I've got you, your line activated again here.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus had no interest in keeping the miracles a secret. But I don't think he wanted the miracles to become the featured emphasis of his ministry. The miracles he did were signs. For example, when he cast out demons, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said that in Matthew chapter 12. And when a man who was paralyzed was brought to him, he said, now what is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to do this miracle. So the miracle was a sign of something else. It wasn't just a sign that God doesn't want people to be paralyzed, and so he's going to heal them. Jesus didn't heal every paralyzed person. He didn't raise every dead person he encountered. He didn't heal every sick person he encountered. But he did those kinds of things to demonstrate that what he was saying about things you could not see, for example, that your sins are forgiven, or that the kingdom had invisibly arrived, you can't see that. So he's giving sort of a visible demonstration that these things were true. But he didn't have to do it all the time. And he knew very well, if the reputation for his miracles got around, he'd be swamped with people who just wanted to be healed, just wanted a miracle. And that's not really what he was here for. He wasn't here just to do miracles. Even his friend Lazarus, who was sick, Jesus didn't heal him. His sisters asked, come and, you know, heal my brother. He said, no, I don't think so. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but he didn't. He let him die. He did go and do a different miracle for him, which was to raise him from the dead. But he didn't heal him. Not every time someone wanted to be healed did Jesus necessarily heal them. He healed sometimes. But obviously, most people are not very spiritual, so they don't care so much about the spiritual things that were his real concern. They're more concerned about physical relief from sickness and things like that. So he didn't want to turn his ministry into just a clinic for the sick. He had something more eternal in mind, which is the kingdom of God. And so when he told people, don't tell anyone about this, I think it's because he already had too many people following him for the wrong reasons. He didn't want to continue making that happen. Remember when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, and they saw Moses and Elijah, and they saw Jesus glorified. When he came down, he said, don't tell anyone about this until I've resurrected from the dead. I think Jesus wanted to make sure that he let his Father do the promoting, and that he didn't do anything or encourage anyone else to do anything to promote his ministry. I think that Jesus, like every good minister, would want to be promoted by his Father, not by advertising or enthusiastic promotions and things like that. And so that's why I think Jesus would often say, don't tell anyone about this. But it's not that he didn't want anyone to know. He just didn't want everyone to hear about that and not care about anything else that he was doing, which the healings, the miracles, he saw as the lesson part of his ministry. But it would become the main focus and emphasis of everybody who heard about it, in all likelihood. And so he wanted to not encourage that particular reaction.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Jada. Good talking to you. God bless you.
All right. You too.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Chris from New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How you doing, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
I'm actually calling because I got a couple Mormon brethren coming to visit me often, twice a week, trying to get me converted. And right now I'm just a follower of Christ. I haven't committed to any denomination, and I'm wondering what your opinion is on promises to God, which is part of their religion, making promises to be celibate, not to eat certain foods, stuff like that. What are your main problems with the Mormon faith?
Well, my main problems with the Mormon faith would not be that they make promises to God, though I think it can be unwise to make promises to God. Sometimes I make commitments to do certain things that are not required in Scripture, but which I think would be good things to do. But I don't promise God that I'll do it because I can't really control the future. And it's very important that we don't make promises and then break them. So it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it's talking about making oaths to God. It says, guard your mouth when you come before the Lord, and let your words be few. He says, do not be hasty in making oaths, because he said it's better to not swear than to swear and not do it. So essentially, we're warned not to make promises to God that we might not be able to keep. We can have intentions to do so. We can even say, God, if you allow it, and if it's possible, then I intend to do such and such a thing. That's not the same thing as making an oath or a promise. But I think it's simply unwise to do that, because we make promises at times when we're feeling very zealous. And then at another time when we're more realistic, we realize that wasn't really very smart. And we have cases of that in the Bible, like when Herod swore that he would give Herodias' daughter Salome anything she wanted. And when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, he regretted that he'd said that, but he had to keep his oath. Likewise, when Jephthah said he'd sacrifice whatever came to the Lord, came out of his house, and it turned out to be his daughter, he regretted it, but he'd made a promise. You keep your promises. Better not to make silly promises or stupid promises than to make them and violate them. So I'm against it. Not because it's immoral to make a promise, but because it's unwise and not recommended. All right. So, but the main problems I have with Mormonism is their allegiance to the man who founded it, whose name is Joseph Smith, who was very clearly a deceiver. He was, before he started the religion, he had a career of sorts, sort of a sideline in the occult. It is something similar to fortune telling, finding lost objects through an occultic practice called peepstones. Eventually, he claimed that he found these golden tablets that were shown to him by a supernatural being named Moroni. And these were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, which he translated into King James English using a magical pair of spectacles called the Urim and the Thummim. This, of course, was a misunderstanding of what the Bible means by the Urim and the Thummim, which is not spectacles at all. It's interesting that after he translated the tablets, they were taken away, so we can't see them anywhere. And he continued to deceive people. He, for example, at a later time, he purchased a coffin, an Egyptian mummy, from a traveling salesman, and there was some kind of a manuscript or parchment in it, and he translated it into what's called the Book of Abraham. But then when an actual Egyptologist who could read Egyptian read it, he said, this has nothing to do with what you wrote. This is entirely different. This is just a funerary practice of the Egyptians. This has nothing to do with what the Book of Abraham says. So Joseph Smith was just making stuff up as he went along. He was a false prophet. And the worst of it is that he claimed to be a prophet. And what's worse yet is there's people today who, in spite of all this, still claim him to be a prophet, and these are the Mormons. And that's what I have against them, not so much that they make promises to God or do any other particular thing that I don't approve of. They usually live pretty good lives, pretty moral lives, I think, and that's a good thing. But the fact that they would follow a man who's transparently false and call him a prophet and take his writings, for example, the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenant, and so forth, take his writings, Pearl of Great Price, as scripture, is just really, to my mind, spiritually irresponsible. And I'd warn anyone not to become part of that.
It might be like sort of like an indication of cult-like programming.
It is. I mean, it is cult-like. My definition of a cult, not everyone would have the same definition, but mine would be whenever you allow somebody else to have supreme authority over your thinking. Other than God, other than his word. And so the fact that Joseph Smith has that, dignity in the mind of the Mormons, and they do believe the Bible is only true insofar as Joseph Smith interprets it. Well, then, of course, that means that he is the final authority, not the Bible. And that being so, he's a cult leader. Of course, he's dead now, but yeah.
That's been you've been very helpful, Steve. I appreciate it so much.
All right, Chris.
Be blessed, and I'll talk to you later on.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Susan from Porterville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was comparing apostles and disciples, which I understand apostles are the only ones really to see Jesus in person after the resurrection, and who Jesus has chosen, and I guess we are the disciples of Christ. But my question is, in Matthew 10, verse 1, when he had called the 12, and one, they're called 12 disciples, yet in Matthew 10, 2, now he's referring to them as the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to understand why.
Okay. The words apostle and disciple are not identical in their range of meaning, but they overlap. They're overlapping definitions. The word disciple refers to any follower of Christ, okay, mm-hmm. any Christian. It says in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So any Christian is a disciple. Or I should put it this way, any disciple is a Christian. Some people are called Christians, but they're not disciples because they don't meet the qualifications that Jesus said a disciple must meet. But we've got a lot of people called Christians today who don't even know what a Christian is because the church, in many cases itself, doesn't know what a Christian is because they've defined it differently than Jesus did and than the Bible does. But anyone who's a real disciple of Jesus, that's what a Christian is, and that's what the Bible defines a Christian as. The word disciples, therefore, refers to any follower of Jesus, any believer. Now, the apostles, of course, were disciples as well. They were followers of Jesus, so they belonged to the category of disciples. But they were selected from a larger group to be the 12 whom he called apostles. Now, the word disciple simply means a learner, a student, a follower. And so all people who are learning from Christ, following Christ, are Christians and are disciples. But among those who are disciples, a few of them were called to be apostles. And the word apostle means one who is sent, a sent one. So out of the larger number of people that are called disciples, a smaller number were chosen to be called the apostles. And for example, in Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Okay, so these people were sent out to preach. Not all disciples were sent out to preach, although a lot of them were. But the apostles were specifically to be the ones that would be sent out. You know, in the passage in Luke chapter 6 where it mentions the choice of the 12, it says in Luke 6:13, when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Okay? So he had a larger group that were the disciples. And from them, he selected 12 that he also called apostles. And they're still called disciples, too. But they also now
they
have
called disciples and apostles.
Right. They're both. And that's why sometimes you read about them called the disciples. Sometimes they're called the apostles. And sometimes it's only the apostles in a certain passage that may particularly refer to them as disciples, but the term disciples refers to them and any other followers of Christ.
Okay. I just was kind of confused because they were apostles and from disciples to apostles in two different paragraphs. So,
yep.
But they're both, and he chose those 12 and they're apostles.
Yeah. Yeah. See,
so we don't have apostles today, right?
Well, not like those ones, you know.
Anybody can't claim to be an apostle today.
Well, there are people who do claim to be it, but I'm usually skeptical of them. And,
exactly.
You know, I want to ask, what do you mean, apostles? Because the term can be used more than one way. But the 12 apostles certainly had a unique authority and calling that nobody today, I believe, would have the same.
Okay.
All right, Susan, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you again so much.
Sure.
The question I have is in regard to fallen angels in Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And they're talked about the devil angels.
Yeah.
And then demons. So how does that all come together?
Well, that's a good question. We don't really have the Bible giving a really detailed answer. We do have, of course, reference to demons and evil spirits and unclean spirits and in different gospels relating perhaps the same story about an exorcism, these terms seem to be used interchangeably. That is, in one gospel, it'll talk about Jesus casting out a demon. In another gospel telling the same story, it'll say he cast out an unclean spirit. And therefore, demons, unclean spirits, evil spirits, these are the terms that seem to be used interchangeably. Now, in the mind of many Christians, these demons are also fallen angels. Now, the Bible does talk about angels who fell, though it doesn't talk much about them. You have a reference to them in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude, I think it's verse 6. mentions angels that sinned or angels that left their first estate. And in both cases, it says that they are confined, they are imprisoned, they are incarcerated. In Peter, it says they're in Tartarus. The English translations often say hell. But the idea is they're in chains, in darkness. This is stated in both places. And they're waiting for the judgment of the great day. Now, those are the fallen angels. The Bible does not tell us whether the fallen angels are the same beings that are called demons or not. I think a very large number of Christians make the assumption. I know I did growing up, and I probably still do in measure, because it's my default position I was raised with, is the idea that the fallen angels are the demons. Though, I mean, to just be quite honest, the Bible nowhere says that they are. No, the Bible talks about fallen angels. It talks about demons. It never overlaps their categories. It never says they're the same beings. And one thing that may challenge that idea is the fact that the two times we do read about fallen angels says they're trapped, they're incarcerated, they're in chains, which may raise questions as to whether they could be the demons who don't appear to be confined like that. So some believe that the demons are not the fallen angels, but they're some other order of beings whose origins are never really described to us in the Bible. Now, the devil's angels, we have that expression at least twice in the New Testament. I know that when Jesus was giving the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:41, he said that the goats will go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then over in Revelation chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which of course is Satan, and his angels. So those two passages anyway, I'm not sure if there's others. Those may be the only two, but there are reference to the devil's angels. Now, again, perhaps we should understand that the devil's angels are the same as the fallen angels, which are the same as the demons. And maybe that's the simplest way to handle these words, but again, that's nowhere stated to be true. It's not stated that the devil's angels are the same ones as the fallen angels. For one thing, the word angels, the Greek word angeloi, just means messengers. And therefore, it's possible that the two references to the devil and his angeloi just means the devil and his messengers, which could be humans, human messengers possibly. You never know. The word angeloi can mean heavenly angels, or it can mean human messengers, and nothing but the context really can help us with it in choosing between those two options. And since some contexts are not adequate to make the choice to simply talk about the devil and his messengers or the devil and his angels, either one works. So it's possible that when it talks about the devil's angels, it's not talking about what we call the fallen angels or the demons. All I can say is, going by only what the scripture says and eliminating any prejudices that I may have been raised with, I have to say we do not know if the fallen angels are the same beings spoken of as the devil's angels, and we don't know if either of them are identified with the demons. Some people think the demons are actually human spirits of wicked people. I don't necessarily say that's true, but that's one view that's out there. Some people think the demons are the spirits of persons who were destroyed in the flood, or possibly there's some people, I don't think they're right, but there's some people who believe there's a creation before Adam and Eve, and there are human creatures pre-Adamic, and that the demons are their spirits. So there's a variety of theories out there. None of them can claim to have the Bible's support.
Oh, in regard to fallen angels, the concept that an angel can fall means they have choice?
Yes, absolutely. They must. Well, I mean, yeah, you can't sin against God unless you have choice, because God would never make you do that.
Right. Okay. So that's the one thing that we and angels have in common against animals or any other created being.
That is generally presumed to be true, and I think correct. Yeah, that all of creation, the only free moral agents we know of besides God would be the angels and humans.
Very good. Thank you.
All right.
Very much.
Thank you for your call. Okay, we'll talk to Joseph from Eugene, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is that in the Old Testament tabernacle, the rules there were pretty strict. Anybody stepping foot in there would die, so forth. My question, Galatians 4:4 talks about under the law. And so when he was in the temple and threw everyone out for selling merchandise and so forth, having animals and everything, I assume that was because he was still under the law, still part of the Old Testament teaching, I guess. But then, of course, nowadays, God dwells in the believer, and we are the church. And so how are we to view things like academic schools or thrift stores or fundraisers in the church building nowadays?
You mean since the church is the temple, and Jesus said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That is, don't use it for commerce, for selling and things like that, making money. Then what should we make of Christian organizations that sell their services, like a Bible college or something like that? Or for that matter, a Christian store, you know, that sells Bibles and things like that. I would say, go ahead.
Actually, my point was these things going on in the church building, not a separate store or separate location, but actually in the church itself.
Well, of course, what goes on in the church building is of very little concern to God, since God doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't live in buildings made with hands. A church, as far as God is concerned, the church is not a building. The church is the people. So in a sense, if it's wrong to sell things to people in the church building, because they are the body of Christ or the temple of the Holy Spirit, it would raise questions as to what you could legitimately sell them if they're somewhere else, because they're still the body of Christ. They're still the temple, even when they're not at the church building. I would say that the more we can divorce any kind of ministry from any commercial interest, the more we will resemble and be in line with the concerns of Christ. I mean, frankly, I'd say that's why we don't sell anything here. I won't sell you anything, because I don't believe in turning a ministry into a business. I don't receive pay, and no one receives pay in this ministry. I just don't believe that's the right thing to do. I don't turn a ministry into a business. Now, there are businesses, Christian businesses, and there's nothing wrong with them charging for their services, I think, you know. But you kind of have to decide, are we going to be a ministry or are we going to be a business? Because Jesus did not want, his ministry or the ministry of God or of the temple to become clouded with commercial interest. But I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians having businesses and selling services. I just think that we need to be careful about what we're identifying our function as. Am I a Christian businessman with a product for sale, or am I a minister of the gospel? In which case, Paul said, we don't peddle the gospel, of course. So, I don't say these things to be critical of any ministries that do make money. I'm just saying that if I were to do that, I would call what I'm doing a business. And there's nothing wrong with having a Christian business. It's just not what I am. I'm not a businessman. So anyway, I don't think it's wrong necessarily for a church to have a bookstore in it, or for a church to have a coffee shop in it or whatever. But they should understand that's only because the building is not the church. The building is just a place where the church gathers. And there might be businesses run in the same building that serve Christian interests. We live in a time very different than that of the time of Christ, and therefore it's hard to know how he would have thought about some of these issues. But in general, as I said, I think the more we can separate the presentation of the Word of God from anything like a commercial interest, the better off we will be in resembling Christ's concerns. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.